The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Let me offer my greetings to you as well. My name is Brian. My wife Sue and I attend the Summit campus in Simpsonville. And just to remind you, you know, on any given Sunday morning, you're going to have a different guy up here on Sunday morning. And why is that? That's not just a random thing. Everything that we do at Summit is intentional. And first, the importance of opening up the Word of God. So there'll be someone here to teach from the Scriptures every Sunday morning because we think this is the book that matters most. But the second thing is, lots of churches these days do video ministry on a Sunday morning, and Summit isn't committed to that because we actually do believe that something happens when someone, under the inspiration of the Spirit, under the leadership of the Spirit, opens up the Word of God for the people of God in this moment, and something unique happens here, and it's not the same as getting a video message, right? It's not that you couldn't learn from that, but there's a different understanding of what's supposed to happen when the saints gather. And so the importance of the Word of God, this idea that something actually happens when someone who is gifted and called opens up the Word of God for the people of God in this place, we believe something unique happens that way. And the third thing is, why different guys from time to time? Well, if you've been around some length of time, you know that we're committed to this idea that the ministry goes on through the participation of the many, not just the one or the few. And so it's one thing to talk about our collective involvement in the advance of the kingdom. It's another thing to model it. So on Sunday mornings, you're going to see a different guy from time to time because we're committed to this idea that it's not just a single individual, but a body that is, in fact, gifted, and so we're going to model that on Sunday mornings. And so you're going to hear from the Word. You're going to hear from the Word live, someone in the room present with you, and you're going to hear from different men because of how we think about what's supposed to happen in the life of the ministry. So just for those of you who perhaps aren't familiar with why we do what we do and how we do it, just a little caveat, a little explanation. Now, this morning, I want you to think well with me. Undoubtedly, you have seen the signs. What I mean by that is it's on the door of the store where it says, or the door of the restaurant, says, if you have these symptoms, if you have a fever, if you're coughing much, don't come in. If you have these symptoms, please don't enter. And then there are the tests. Lots of different tests. There's the rapid test, and there's the antibody test, and there's the nasal swab, and the home test. All those tests, you go to the dentist or the doctor. The first thing they do is ask you some questions, and then they take your temperature. What is all of that? All of those things, in some way, whether it's the sign that you read, or the temperature that's taken, or the various tests that you can undergo, all of those, in some way, serve as diagnostic tools to determine whether you're sick, meaning whether you have COVID or not. It doesn't give you the disease. In fact, it doesn't always infallibly determine whether you have the disease or not. They are various kinds of diagnostic tools. And we've been living for a while in that kind of culture where everywhere you go, whether it's a sign or a word or a test or diagnostic tools to determine, in a sense, your condition. And I want you to think that way this morning as we are back in Scripture. We're still in Ephesians, listening to and thinking well about what Paul wrote. And we're going to talk some about, in a sense, spiritual diagnostic tools. Let me just give you a run-up to where we're going to be. We're in Ephesians. We're going to finish up Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. Chapter 1, in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote about these incredible blessings that belong to everyone who has placed faith in Christ. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, he just lists this massive collection of blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and lays that out and prays for it to become really graspable to the Ephesians and to us. In chapter 2, he kind of fills in the picture of how did that all happen. And in chapter 2, he talks about how you were dead to God. And by his great mercy and by his great power, he made you alive and granted you access to relationship with the living God through the Spirit. Chapter 2, he backfills, in a sense, some of how we got to this place to be blessed. And then in chapter 3, he builds on that. You individually used to be dead, and you individually were made alive. You individually have been brought in as children. But it's not simply as individuals. It's because he's creating this new humanity, this new community. And in chapter 3, he unpacks this idea that because we have life with the Father and through the Son and empowered by the Spirit, not only do I have that life, but you also have that life. So now we're a community. We're a family. We belong to one another because we share in that same kind of life. And then in chapter 4, he says, now if that's true, if you really do have that new kind of life, which is true for everyone who believes in Christ, if you do have that new kind of life, then there's a new way to live. And in chapter 4, he simply invites the Ephesians and us, live the new people you are. Don't continue to live like the life you used to have. Now live like the new people you are. And then in chapter 5, this is where he lays out some thoughts about where and how we see evidence of this new life. Chapter 5 becomes, in a sense, diagnostic. Are you actually living in this new kind of life? And when we start in chapter 5, we hear Paul touch on, I guess I would say, the implications of the life that is ours. It's not rules to follow. And you got to be really clear on that. Paul in chapter 5 is not laying out, here's a bunch of rules to follow in order to earn or merit or preserve or keep the life that has been given you in Jesus. Chapter 5 is not do these things so that, do these things so that you become new, do these things so that you can keep being new. No, chapter 5 is about these are the kinds of things that are evidence that in fact you're living as the new person that you have been made to be by grace through Christ and by the Spirit. So last week, Terry took us to Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21, and just to give us the run-up to where we are this week, I'm just going to read those texts, highlight for you what Paul's point is, and then we're going to pick up this morning in chapter 5, verse 22. So in chapter 5, verse 15, here's what he said, writing to believers, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Again, this is not rules to follow. Paul is basically, he's writing to believers and saying, you could live as unwise people, but you don't have to. He's writing and saying, you could live foolish, but you don't have to. He writes and says, you could live debauched, wasteful lives, but you don't have to. We can be wise. We can know what the will of the Lord is, and we can live under the Spirit's influence, being filled by the Spirit. So Paul is saying to believers, you could be living this way, but you don't have to live that way anymore. You could be living this way, you don't have to live that way anymore. You could be living this way, you don't have to live that way anymore because you've been made new. And the emphasis there in 5:18 is on being filled with the Spirit. Reading through Ephesians, Paul makes it really clear about our believers' relationship with the Spirit. All believers are sealed with the Spirit. That is, you come to new life and God places his Spirit as the surety, the guarantee, the seal of that new life. You have been invaded by, marked by the Spirit of God. That's in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he made it really clear that not only have we been sealed by the Spirit, but our access to God is all through the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who enables. This morning, you worshiped. Do you realize that worship doesn't come naturally to people? Spiritually dead people don't worship. How is it possible for your heart to be stirred through worship? Paul writes and says that we have access to God through the Spirit. So whether you realize it or not, you experience the Spirit. He's the one that engenders that heart of worship that goes on in you. And so you're sealed by the Spirit. You are, in fact, led, directed by the Spirit. We have access to God through the Spirit. And the Spirit is at work in us. When Paul was praying for the Ephesians, he said that asked that the Lord would give them through the Spirit to be strengthened in the inner man so that Christ would dwell more fully in their hearts. So the Spirit actually changes our capacity to experience life with Jesus. So these things are true about every believer. You're sealed. You have access by the Spirit. The Spirit is at work to change your capacity. But then he says, be filled. That's kind of a call. Being filled with the Spirit is, like Terry explained last week, an ongoing living into his presence in our lives. Cultivating a experiential relationship with the Spirit. And notice in these verses, there's an evidence of the overflow. Filled with the Spirit results in addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence. Those are not a series of commands. Do these things in order to be filled. He says, if you're living filled, that is, if you are living under the present experiential reality of the Spirit in your soul, then it will be seen in the way that you worship and the way that you relate to other people. It's the overflow. It's diagnostic, right? You don't get a fever in order to get COVID. If you have COVID, you might have a fever and you might have a cough. Do you understand? Paul's giving diagnostic things. These are the kinds of things that are evident that you're living under the dominating influence of the Spirit. Now, why did Paul write those words, 15 through 18, about not being wise, but being not being unwise, but being wise, not being foolish, but understanding the will of the Lord? He's writing that because these things don't often happen automatically. Believers, I don't know if you know anyone like this, but believers sometimes can be unwise. So he suggests you not live that way. Believers sometimes can be foolish, but he goes, you don't have to live that way. And believers don't always automatically live under the dominating influence of the Spirit. So the call is, so live there, be filled, allow yourself to be under the dominating influence of the Spirit, and it's going to overflow in really clear and evidential ways. So that's where we were last week. Why did Paul write these words? Like I said, because they're not automatic things. What they are, the things that we need to be, the Ephesians need to be attentive to, and perhaps also us. So he's addressing the things that might be neglected or overlooked or underappreciated, and that needs to be our mindset when we listen to Paul as he goes on to speak about the husband-wife relationship. That's where we're going to be in Ephesians 5. You need to open up your copy of the Scriptures and follow along, Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22. That's where we're going to pick up. This, when he starts to talk about husbands and wives, this is not a break in his letter. It's not a change in thought. It's not like Paul thought, gosh, I have a little more space left on my parchment. I need to write something, and so I'll talk to husbands and wives. No, that is not what's going on here. He's actually been writing, we've been reading, about life lived under the dominating influence of the Spirit and the active presence of the Spirit in life. The overflow of the Spirit, it's going to affect your worship, it's going to affect your relationships with one another, and the evidence of Spirit-filledness can also be seen in marriage. So now he's going to talk about husbands and wives. He's touching on things that, in a sense, might be undervalued, not appreciated, not recognized. This is diagnostic about filledness. When he writes about husbands and wives, he's not changed horses midstream. He's still talking about what is the evidence that you're living filled? And so he starts to talk about, I would say, one of the best labs of life to determine whether you're living filled, and that's what's going on in the marriage relationship. So let's look, chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we need to unpack this a little bit to make sure that we understand what Paul is saying here. Let me pray, because it'll be important for you to hear what the Spirit is saying through the text and not just hear my words. So let me ask for that kind of help. Spirit, you moved in Paul in writing a letter to saints who lived long ago and in a different place about what their life could look like under the dominating influence of your presence. And so, Spirit, you led Paul to write these words and intended them to shape the lives of the Ephesians, and that's what I long for this morning. I want us to be shaped by the Spirit-inspired words that Paul wrote that you intended the Ephesians to hear and now this morning for us to hear. Would you please place a guard over my mouth that I not misrepresent or misspeak about what it is that you said through Paul, and would you give us attentiveness to all and only what Paul, under your leadership, wrote. Help us grasp that. That's what we long for. That will be life-changing. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. So we're going to start where Paul started by talking to the wives. He says a couple things to the wives. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now as the church submits to Christ, verse 24, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Wives are to be subject to, in submission to, their husbands. I actually think, personal opinion, I think the language of submission and subjection has fallen on bad times. It suffers from bad PR. We think it's a bad idea. We don't know what to do with the idea of submission or being in subject to. The fact is, it's not a bad idea at all. Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians that Christ himself is in submission to the Father. That's not a bad thing. That's a really profoundly wonderful good thing. And we need to understand what submission means. First thing to notice, although it says in verse 21, be submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ, submission biblically is never mutual. There's no idea of mutual submission. Submission runs in one direction. Christ is submitted to the Father. The Father is not submitted to Christ. We're to be submitted, according to Romans and 1 Peter, we're to be submitted to the governing authorities. The governing authorities are never submitted to us. Submission is a one-way kind of thing. So sometimes people try to soften what Paul is saying here. Oh, it's supposed to be mutual submission, right? The wife is submitted to the husband, and the husband is submitted to the wife, and Paul doesn't say that. So we've got to be really clear on this. Submission has something to do with the recognition of God's design, the recognition of God's design and a willingness to live there under God's design. So submission is to characterize the wife's relationship to her husband, but you also need to understand that submission is not equivalent to obedience. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul's going to go on to say that children are supposed to obey their parents. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say children, that is young children, are supposed to be submitted to their parents. Children can't be submitted because submission has to do with being rightly oriented and to understand God's design. Young children don't understand God's design. They can't bring themselves rightly under that orientation. So their only option, in a sense, under God's design is you obey. Obedience means to hear and do. Children are supposed to hear and do. But that's not what's described here for wives. Wives are to be submissive. It has to do with orientation, rightly thinking, living under design, and it's related to the idea of headship. Now, there's another word that suffers from bad PR, headship. Headship, candidly, does not mean boss. Doesn't mean guy in charge. In fact, Paul likens the husband's headship to Christ's headship. Let me just take you to one text that lets you get a glimpse of what Christ's headship looks like. This comes out of Mark chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 41 and following. James and John asked for places of power and authority in the coming kingdom, and it upset the other disciples. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John, and Jesus called them together and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be that way among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So if we're going to understand headship, as it relates to Christ, it's primarily about servanthood. And in fact, he says, it's not like someone who lords it over another or one who exercises authority over another. So whatever headship is, it's going to inform our understanding of submission. Headship is not boss. Headship is not decision maker. Headship is chief servant, primary example. And submission means I recognize God's design in all of this. There's a really interesting passage in John 13 in the upper room where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And he gets to Peter. And Peter goes, oh, no, you'll never wash my feet because the way I think about you makes me think that there's no way that you would ever wash my feet. And Jesus says to Peter, unless I wash your feet, you don't share in life with me. What's Jesus' call? Unless you recognize the design, unless you recognize that I'm the chief servant here, unless you're willingly allowing me to serve you and you live under that design, you don't get to experience life with me. And so here the call to the wife to be submissive is not a call to mere obedience. Now sometimes submission might look like obedience, but it's not the same thing. Headship is primarily about chief servant. Submission is about recognizing God's design in God-given roles. And then that's tied to let the wife see that she respects her husband. The last verse, verse 33. What's the idea of respecting or valuing? It has to do with value. So here I have a pen that I carry around with me. If you need a pen to take notes this morning, you come up here and I'll give it to you. You can have it for free. Well, for $10,000, you can have it. And you might look at it and go, there's no way that pen is worth $10,000. Well, here's the thing. If I'm the owner of the pen, and it has value to me, and I will not give it up for less than $10,000, then what's the pen worth? $10,000. Respect or value is not earned, but granted, right? The pen doesn't earn its value. I give value to it, right? So the call here to wives is we can see evidence of the Spirit's work in you when, in fact, you live under God's design, submissive, recognizing God's design, and valuing the man that God has placed in your life because it was his design to do that. And you treasure and value your husband because it's what God did. So now I've been thinking about this text for 2 weeks. I just launched that out for you. So let's stop right there. Do you have any questions about that idea? Because I have no doubts that in a group like this, there might be questions that come up, and I want you to be free to say, yeah, I have a question. That wasn't clear. This doesn't make sense. So don't be shy. If you have a question, feel free to shout it out, and then we'll turn our attention to husbands. So yes, no? Good, everyone's good with that. Wow, that's wonderful. Seriously, no questions. Okay. On to husbands. Remember, this is not primarily about rules, but to keep, but way of diagnosing whether we're living Spirit-filled or not. Now, I don't know if you noticed when we read the text, a lot more attention given to husbands than to wives. And I have to ask the question, why do you think Paul had to do that? Why more attention to the husbands? I'm going to suggest perhaps it's because in the Ephesian church, there was a greater problem for the husbands than for the wives. You know, when you read Paul's letters, they are occasional letters, meaning they're addressing the situation he's writing to. In the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, he addresses the Lord's table because there were lots of problems going on the Lord's table, but he never addresses baptism in 1 Corinthians because apparently they were doing all right with that. So he gives his attention to where, in fact, there might be problems. So guys, apparently in the church in Ephesus, a little more attention was needed to the husbands on how they're living as Spirit-filled people. And so a little more attention is given to how to think as husbands. Spirit-filled living should inform and impact all of our relationships, and in particular, the marriage relationship. So here he gives a basic diagnostic tool when he says that, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same ways, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So the basic call to the husbands, the basic diagnostic tool is, are you loving your wife the way that Christ loves? And some men will say, well, I told her I loved her when we got married, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let her know. Now, that's not quite enough. Paul is inviting this ongoing expression of a Christ-like love. Now, you have to be clear on this. Paul is not saying that the husband is the savior of the wife. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying the way Christ loves, the way that Christ relates to the church, is to be paradigmatic, an example of the way that husbands are supposed to love their wives. And here, it looks like this kind of thing. It looks like a love that is sacrificial. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, that goes back to the Mark 10 passage. He's not there to boss people around. He's not there to exercise authority. He is the great one in the kingdom because he lays down his life as a servant. And so here, husband's love should be Christ-like in that it is sacrificial, giving himself up for her. Second thing, notice when it says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What is that? That's describing something about Christ's love. Not only is it sacrificial, but Christ's love is sacrificial in the way that he lays down his life for the benefit of his wife. That is his church, excuse me. Christ lays down his life for the benefit of the church, and husbands, then, you're sacrificial for her benefit, for her good, for her good. You don't make her holy, Christ does. You don't make her blameless, that's the work of the Spirit. But that kind of love, that's a beneficial love, for her genuine benefit, is the description of the love that a husband is supposed to have. And then notice he, because the husband and wife become one flesh, Paul talks about how no one ever hates his own body, so husbands should not treat their wives anything less than they would treat their own bodies. And he uses two words to describe that. He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, verse 29, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Nourishing and cherishing, those are two really interesting words to talk about affection and love. The first word there for nourish means to provide what's needed for growth, provide what's needed for health, not to reduce the marriage relationship to horticulture, but it would be the word that was used to what you do to a plant, enough fertilizer, enough water, enough sunlight so that it blossoms, grows really well. And he says, that's how Christ loves the church, and that's how husbands should love their wives in a nourishing kind of way. What does she need for her growth? And then the other word that's used is cherish. That's a really sweet word. It's not very common in the New Testament. Thanksgiving. You all had Thanksgiving meal. And you had those wonderful rolls. And somebody brought the butter out of the refrigerator, right from the refrigerator to the table. And then you tried to put the butter on the rolls, and what happened? It just ruined the rolls, right? It just tears them up because the butter was too hard. Well, what you could do is you could take the butter out of a little while before dinner and set it where the sun shines on the counter in the kitchen. And what happens to the butter? It gets soft. Or you could put it in the microwave if you're really careful. You can't put it in too long because then you have a puddle of butter. But you could put it in just long enough to soften the butter. This word, cherish, means to soften by warmth. To soften by warmth. It talks about the attentiveness, the affection that the husband is supposed to have for his wife because it's the way that Christ loves the church. Soften by warmth. His tender care for the church is part of how it is he is loving the church and how the husband is to love his wife. I lived in this diagnostic tool because I'm living in this text on Thanksgiving in my house. My sweet wife does this marvelous job of making Thanksgiving dinner. I was in another room working on some things for an upcoming party that we were going to host. And she came to me and said, there's a problem with the disposal. It's backed up. On Thanksgiving, that's not a good thing. And I knew what she had done, and I knew that we had talked about it last Thanksgiving because the same thing happened. And I did not respond like a spirit-filled husband. I was neither nourishing or cherishing. I was rather brusque. I plunged the sink until we got the garbage disposal running again, and I kind of went off in a huff. And the Lord is going, so that's what spirit-filled loving looks like, right, Brian? No. Diagnostic tool. So I went back to her and apologized. Said, that was really wrong. I didn't have to respond that way. This call to husbands is not do this kind of thing so that, but be this kind of man because of, right? The Spirit dwells in you. You could live this way. And so there's the call to the husbands. Questions about the husband's role. And this is for the husbands to ask, not for the wives to ask about the husband. So questions about the husband's role. And this idea that's evidence of spirit-filledness. Yes. Does this supersede cultural biases? You live in a kingdom that's ruled by Christ, and you've been brought into that new life because of Christ. And I'm going to suggest that the cultural biases are at odds with the kingdom. And so, yes, this kind of life supersedes all of the messages around us in the culture. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes and says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when he says, do not be conformed to this world, he doesn't mean don't wear the things that the world wears. Don't read the books the world reads. Don't see the movies. He's not talking about that. When he says, do not be conformed to the world, he's talking about don't think about life the way the world thinks about life. And so, yes, it's a great question. This supersedes the culture because the culture thinks one way and the kingdom lives differently, which is what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. Hey, you know leaders in the world, they exercise authority, they rule. He goes, it's not going to be that way in the kingdom. That's not how it is. Does that make sense? Good. Great question. Anything else? Now, a couple things to notice as we draw this to a close. First, I'd like to suggest that the reason why Paul speaks this way to wives and this way to husbands is because it's not stuff that happens naturally. What I mean by that is that Paul never writes and says, make sure you breathe. Y'all do that, so he doesn't have to give commands to breathe. He never says, make sure you eat, because we all do that. So when he gives instructions, it is typically because they're places of gaps. So why does he speak to the wives and say, submit and respect, and doesn't say to the wives, love your husbands? I tend to think, not meaning to be stereotypical, but I tend to think that the tender love comes from the wife almost very naturally, but sometimes the submissiveness and the respect does not come as naturally. It is, in fact, a work of the Spirit. Again, not meaning to stereotype. I know that there are exceptions to every stereotype, but I've been in pastoral ministry for over 40 years, and I hear accounts of wives getting together, and there is a tendency to rip on their husbands. Someone fell out of the chair when they heard that. Oh, God's like, wow. They were entirely shocked by that. They tend to rehearse what their husbands are not doing, and hence they devalue their husbands, and that's the very opposite of what Paul said that a spirit-filled wife would look like. And husbands, again, a stereotype, there are exceptions. Husbands, when they get together, tend not to rip on their wives. Why not? Because the husband thinks, I won this woman, and if I rip on her, I'm suggesting I made a really bad choice. And so the husbands tend not to do that, but they tend not to have the tender affection. So a married couple, right? He gets sick. What does she do? She tries to care for him. She gets sick. What does he do? Take care of yourself. I'm off to work, right? And so there's a difference there. And again, those are stereotypes. But nevertheless, I think that the reason why Paul is writing this way is because the Spirit intends to reproduce new life in us, filling in the gaps By being filled with the Spirit, we get to see a different kind of life lived. Notice also that this is a unilateral call, meaning you live this way because of what God has done in you and bringing you into life and because of the Spirit's presence in you. It doesn't matter how your spouse responds. This is not a husbands love your wife as long as she, nor wives submit to and respect your husbands as long as he. But by the Spirit who permanently indwells you, you could learn to keep in step with the Spirit and experience the kind of growth he intends for you as you become, like it says in Ephesians chapter 5, be an imitator of God. Live a God kind of life. And for wives, it looks this way, and for husbands, it looks this way. It's not about trying harder to do better, but it's about a growing awareness of the Spirit's presence in and through you, leading you and empowering you, that results in a Spirit-given fruitfulness. Now, what about those that are not yet married or may not ever be married? I think there's still some benefit here in realizing that Spirit-filledness is going to affect all of our relationships. And here, it's under the microscope, husbands and wives, but in chapter 6, he's going to talk about children and parents, and then he's going to talk about masters and slaves, and so he is going to go on and talk about other relationships. But the thing to take away is being made new in Christ, having access to God through the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, is supposed to, by God's design, affect all of your relationships. So, to summarize, wives, through the Spirit's power and presence, is there evidence of a willing recognition that God has a design for marriage and an acknowledgement of your husband's headship as Christ's servant? And do you value that and respect him because of the God-given role he has? That's what the diagnostic tool would be for a wife living Spirit-filled. And for the husbands, through the Spirit's power and presence, is there a willing, selfless, tender-hearted affection expressed through beneficial love as your wife's chief servant? That would be evidence of Spirit-filledness. Those are the diagnostic tools that are laid out for us here in 5:22 through 33. So I would ask, any evidence you have the disease? If we took your spiritual temperature, would we see evidence of Spirit-filledness? Like I said, it's not rules to follow any more than the temperature reading that you get or the doctor's questions that they ask. That doesn't give you COVID. It doesn't give you disease. It's just an assessment. Are you infected? And I would like to ask, is there evidence that you are filled with the Spirit? It will be seen in your relationships because the Spirit of God is working to reproduce the life of the Father, the life of God in you. And with wives, it looks one way, and with husbands, it looks another way. But it is all rooted in this idea of because of what God has done for you in Christ and granting you His Spirit who permanently indwells you, all of your relationships could be changed. And the lab of marriage is a great place to see whether, in fact, you have the disease, whether, in fact, you're living filled. I'm going to pray. The worship team is going to come and lead us in one more song. But when the service is over, I'm going to be up here at front because I can tell some of you still have questions and you just weren't sure you wanted to ask the questions in the group setting. But if you have questions about anything we've talked about this morning, I'm going to hang up here. And feel free to come forward, and we'll continue to have conversations because it would be great to understand how Spirit-filledness is supposed to be seen in your life. It's the life you've been given by Christ. Let's pray. How good it is, Jesus, that you not only rescued us from death and brought us into life, but you received from the Father the Spirit whom you have poured out in our souls, and now not only do you dwell in us, but your Spirit, who empowered you in the days of your incarnation, now empowers us. And we'd like to spill over in Spirit-filledness. We'd like that to influence our worship, our relationships, and in view of Ephesians 5:22. We'd like it to influence our marriages, that there would come a spirit fruitfulness where loving like the Father who brought us into life, wives would give evidence of spirit fullness and husbands would give evidence of spirit fullness, and we would experience the joy of living as we were made to live new in Christ. You'll need to do it. It's not about trying harder to do gooder. It is about a yieldedness to your presence. So Spirit, work it in us. Help us see it. Draw us into that kind of life for our good, for the good of our spouses, for the display of your glory. That's what we're asking. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.